So, I'm going to try to do something I've thought about, wanted to do for a while. We're going to take a few looks at the man, the Apostle Peter. Just a few. Thought about doing this for a beach trip. I thought five lessons might be a bit too much or difficult. So three. We're going to look at three pictures of discipleship in the Apostle Peter. This morning we'll look at John chapter 1. We'll see how Peter is called. And really we'll look more at discipleship in general. Lord willing, next week we'll look at Peter's, what we could call Peter's fall or his stumble, right? When he rejects the Lord Jesus, denies him. And then, of course, we'll look at the end of John's Gospel. We'll see his restoration. I believe that's enough preface of the series. Let me read the passage and pray, and then we'll just dive in. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your holy and inspired and perfect word. We thank you that it presents to us a perfect word for us this morning, which we need to hear, to receive, not only through the reading of it, but also somehow quite miraculously, as if it weren't miracle enough that you've inspired and preserved this text for us this morning. You will work miraculously and powerfully through now this thing called preaching on this text. And your very words to us will come through mine. It's not my words that matter, so please, whatever I should say, Lord, would it fall away? Would we have deaf ears to my words, my ideas, and arguments? And instead, Lord, would your words and your truth come through? Would it enlighten our minds, brighten our eyes, soften and inflame our hearts? And would, through this, the preaching of your word, would you hold the glory of Christ before the eyes of our faith? That we would behold him, see him, admire and adore him, and then walk out of here clinging to him, following him, and even imitating him all our days. Would you do it, please? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't like titles. But I've titled the sermon, though I didn't get it to the computer in time, The Simplicity of Discipleship. The Simplicity of Discipleship. That's what we'll look at this morning. It's really important in whatever endeavor, whatever pursuit you have in life, if it's a hobby or a career, some skill that you desire to have, it's really important that someone disciple you, that someone train you. You have someone to follow, someone to look at, and then imitate. The Christian life is no different. It's built on this premise of discipleship, that we have other saints who have gone before and are going before us, that we can come alongside, step behind, and follow. You need examples to look up to and to imitate. And you need to be an example to others to look up to and to imitate. It's especially helpful when those examples that we have bear themselves a little bit to us and show their own flaws and failures and their weaknesses. It's helpful when they're as visibly flawed as we are. It encourages us. Because we spend so much time sometimes looking up to these examples that we begin to almost idolize them and think, wow, they've got it all together. And then they bear themselves to us and show, no, I don't. I'm still weak here. I've stumbled here. I'm still a person relying on grace all day, every day. It's especially helpful when those examples are as visibly flawed as we are, which is why all Christians, if you've read the Gospels, you love Peter, don't you? Thank you, Lord, for Peter. Many of us will agree he's the most relatable of the disciples. Now, usually, it's because he has the unfortunate advantage of being the one who speaks up all the time, right? Peter's the classic guy who has no filter, says whatever he's thinking. So we can all relate to him, because some of us here are the no-filter people, let's be honest. You don't have a filter either. You think it and it comes out of your mouth. But the rest of us, even who have a filter, can look at Peter and say, I'm thinking it too, you're that, I'm with you. Glad I didn't say it, but I'm with you, Peter. But the other reason I so badly wanted to look at these pictures of discipleship in Peter are because he gives us, I think, these pictures in the gospel of these milestone moments in discipleship, these milestones in life and in our walk with Christ. I won't say any more than that. It's probably obvious, and we'll look at those in the coming weeks. But what we'll see this morning is we don't even really look at Peter, do we? He comes up at the end, he doesn't get a word in, and that's pretty noteworthy for Peter, isn't it? Jesus addresses him, and that's it. It's the end of the passage. And so the focus this morning, and the focus for every morning, will never be Peter. The focus will always be Christ. But the focus for us this morning is, what is this discipleship? And I'm going to totally hijack Brandon's brilliant illustration. I don't know what toy you had, but if you think of Legos, or you think of anything complex, the most complicated and fascinatingly intimidating structures, and you look at them and you think, I could never build that. Well, the reality is, every single one of those things, that Lego book, the Lego whatever, the intricate and complicated mansion or car, it has a step-by-step instruction. And every one of those pages, every one of those steps is two or three simple things. So the reality is, the things that look so complex and are so intimidating to us are actually quite simple when you break them down to the fundamentals. And that's what this passage is going to show us today. What are the fundamentals of discipleship? And we'll see it's quite simple, really. Before we do dive into the text, just one more note of introduction. I want to define what discipleship is. So kind of a working definition of discipleship. And this shouldn't be new, but a disciple is a follower of Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, a disciple is necessarily one who helps others to find and follow Jesus. You can't have one without the other. Mark Dever, a pastor up in Washington, D.C., has written a handful of books. I once heard him say so strongly, he said, if you tell me that you're a Christian and you're a disciple of Jesus, but you're not helping others be disciples, I don't know what you mean. We don't have that in the scriptures. Disciples are also disciplers. Some more than others, some on bigger scales. But if you are a disciple, congratulations, you're signed up for the discipling business. And so a disciple is one who is following and helping others to find and follow Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Let's see, let's dive into the text. The first portion and the first point for us this morning in verses 35 through 37, the start of discipleship. Let's start at the start, right? Pretty sensible. These first few verses show us the start. We see John the Baptist being talked about here. It gets confusing because this is John's gospel, John the Apostle, and he's talking about John the Baptist, totally different man. But the next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him. What's the start of discipleship? It's right here. It's hearing about Jesus. Which is, of course, only possible if someone is speaking about Jesus, right? Some of us in here can quote Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching. And discipleship starts with hearing, but you don't have hearing without preaching. Just as an aside, a little tidbit, this is not a main point, but you notice it's not with reading. Interesting, it's with preaching. And I say that not to exalt myself, but to say for whatever reason, this is how the Lord has ordained to do it. It's the preaching. It's the speaking of the Word of God. And the someone preaching in this verse is John the Baptist. Now the two prior passages, which we did not read, are the two prior days. 2 days ago, John the Baptist is being asked, who are you? He's got a very influential ministry, and all he's doing is Jesus. I'm pointing to Jesus. I'm nobody. Someone else much more important is coming. And then the day before our passage, he sees Jesus and he says these same words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, he's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And then this day, in our passage, he's with his disciples, John the Baptist's own disciples, his close followers, probably close friends. And he sees Jesus and he says, behold, this is the Lamb of God. And what do his two disciples do? Turn and follow Jesus. No talk is made of a hug goodbye, no mention of any kind of, should we, John, what should we do? I mean, they go. John has been a man of one mission, one purpose, one passion, speaking about, proclaiming, and pointing to Jesus. So when he actually, literally, physically points and says, there he is, the disciples know exactly what to do. They go. Now think about that for a moment. John sends his own disciples. John is an important man. He's arguably the greatest prophet in the scriptures, aside from Jesus. But he will not compete with the Lord. He will not cling to his followers. This is an important point for us. Now maybe more, it's dangerous for me, of course. May God forbid that I or any pastor or any preacher think that he is to be the light and the leader. God help us, there are some pastors in our day and in our land that do think that, and it infuriates me. But God forbid that you should think the same. We have this thing called the Messiah complex. This idea that you and you alone can save someone or save people. No, you can't. No, your purpose, this is a universal statement I'm about to make here, so you tell me if I'm wrong after the service. Your purpose in every single relationship that you have is to point other people to Jesus. Christian and non-Christian, as much as possible, through your winsome words, your gracious conduct, your loving selflessness, point them to Jesus. It's John the Baptist is the one who summarizes it best in chapter 3. He must increase, I must decrease. And the moment that you see someone in your life set their sights on Jesus, you step out of the way and rejoice. It is not our job. It's not my job to save anyone. It's my job to lead them to the one who can. I think I can give this illustration here because I don't think we have any surgeons in our midst. I could be wrong. But hopefully, if we don't have any surgeons, none of you in this room would attempt to perform surgery on a loved one, even if it were a life-threatening circumstance. You're not going to say, oh, this person needs open-heart surgery. Well, we'll give it a go. They're going to die anyways, right? You wouldn't do that. It's insane. They don't need you, they need a real surgeon. So what are you going to do? You're going to call 911 or you're going to get them in your car and race to the hospital to get them to the one who can do what only they can do. Here's the really sweet and actually comforting thing. Yes, it knocks us down a few pegs, but you know what you are? You are a chauffeur. You drive people. You pull alongside people in their lives. And you should do this every day in people's lives. Say, hop in, let me point you to, let me take you to Jesus. Let me bring you to his door. It was John's whole ministry. He was a chauffeur. the greatest prophet in the Bible. Because he's the one who literally gets to say, there he is. Every other prophet just had to talk about it. And in ways not fully understand, but John, he gets it. And that's the pinnacle of his ministry, is a point of a finger. And there he is. And may God help us if we think, wow, that's pretty sad. That's not a very great pinnacle. Please forgive us if that's what we think. That's what we're all called to, and it's the greatest joy that we could possibly have, to point others to Jesus. So we see the start of discipleship here. It starts with hearing of Jesus, which is possible because someone is speaking of Jesus. And then discipleship continues. We see in verses 38 and 39, we see the substance of discipleship. What is it? What's the substance? And you ready for this? It's profound. Jesus. Jesus is the substance of discipleship. At the end of verse 37, it says they follow Jesus. And then we get this exchange in verse 38. Jesus turns, sees them following, and says to them, "What are you seeking?" When someone makes any show of beginning to follow Jesus, the first question has to be, what are you seeking? What do you want? What do you really want? What do you really want from Jesus? What are you seeking? What are you after? Jesus says it to all who would follow him. What are you seeking? What do you want from me? And hopefully, I think I heard someone whisper it. You realize already that's a trick question. This will become a theme in John's gospel. Brandon read the end of chapter 6, which is this great story about thousands of people following Jesus all the way across a sea, because the day before he fed 5,000. And they're like, we've got to follow him. And you know what he does? He offends them and turns them all away. Not unnecessarily. He just tells them the truth. They can't handle it and they leave. Why? Because he knows they don't want him. They want what he can offer. They want something from him. Jesus knows it. And he confronts it. It's why chapter 2 ends with John telling us that at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's a really strange way for John to say, Jesus knows they just believe in his name because he does miracles. They love the miracle worker. They don't love the Messiah, the Lamb of God who's going to die and take away sins. There's a whole theme of John's gospel. And it begins right here when Jesus turns to them. And he knows what's in their heart, but he's teaching us, saying, the first question is, what are you seeking? What do you want? Do you want something from me? Or do you want me? The Christian life is not about getting something from Jesus. There are many benefits that come with him. But if you are after those benefits and Jesus is not your highest treasure, then you've missed it. And you've missed him. He's the chief of the benefits. The joy of salvation from sin is that you get to be in his presence. Do you want something from Jesus, or do you want Jesus? And these two men have the correct response, of course. They say to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said to them, come, you'll see. Another little tidbit, not a main point. Isn't it a sweet thing that Jesus never turns away anyone who truly asks? Anyone who's truly seeking. No matter how brokenhearted you are, no matter how much you feel like you've failed, if you truly seek, he never turns any of them away. He says, come. Come and you'll see. It's so sweet to just reflect on for a moment, even though it really has nothing to do with my sermon. So he says, where are you staying? And he says, come and you'll see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. They have no agenda. They don't want anything from Jesus. They want to be with Jesus. Where are you staying? We're coming. And this word stay, it appears three different times, staying, stayed. Is the Greek word meno? Here's a hook to hang that on. If you've heard of Mennonites, they're actually named after a man named Menno Simons, who's named after this word. The word is often translated abide. We know that word, don't we? We love the hymn, Abide With Me. And I hope you love the picture. Here's another theme in John, right? John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. I did just a cursory look at that passage last night, and I counted, I may be missing one or two, 10 times the Lord Jesus says the word abide in 7 verses. Do you think it's a big deal? You think this abiding, this staying is a big deal? It is a very significant word in John's gospel, and it is right here in our faces. Because it's the substance. This is the center of discipleship. This is what it is. Abiding with Jesus. And these men demonstrate it perfectly. They want to know where he's staying, and they'll follow him, go with him, stay with him, abide with him. I love making connections to different, seeing things in the scriptures elsewhere that relate. And I cannot help but be reminded of Ruth's response to Naomi. Do you remember when Naomi is returning to Israel? And she turns and says to Ruth, go back to your home in Moab. Go stay here. And do you remember Ruth's beautiful profession of commitment to Naomi? Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Those are the words of discipleship. That's the commitment of discipleship. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people are my people. Well, think about that for the church. Here's an aside, whole other sermon. Your people will be my people. If you love him, you got to love these people. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Every single Christian, true Christian, can sincerely say these words to the Lord Jesus. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. There's no place else for me. Did you hear it in John 6? Again, when Brandon read it, when Jesus turns to Peter, he's offended thousands, and he turns to Peter and he says, are you all going to leave me too? And do you remember Peter's response? Where else are we going to go? Jesus is everything. When you get this, when you get him, when you see him, he becomes everything. You turn and follow him once you finally see him, and you never turn away. You get distracted, but he holds on to you. This is the substance of discipleship. There's no program, there are no guidelines, there's no content, there's no checklist to advance through. Discipleship is Jesus, following Jesus. Yes, disciples are people, as I've just said, who are sent out into the world and speak of Jesus. But the only ones who can be sent out to speak are the ones who have been with him, who are with him. If you would be sent out by him and for him, you have to first go home with him. You have to abide with him. The substance of discipleship is following Jesus. I'm going to give a little spoiler for the Gospel of John in my sermon in a couple of weeks. Do you know what the very last words that Jesus utters in this Gospel are? He's walking on the beach with Peter and he turns to him. And you remember it's that whole, so what if John should live until I come back? And he looks at Peter and he says, you follow me. That's it. That's the Christian life right there. You don't get a more concise summary of it. Jesus looks you in the eye and says, you follow me. You take your eyes off everything and everyone else that distracts you, that would lead you away from me, and you follow me. I have purpose for you. I have love for you. I am guiding and directing you. I will protect you. You follow me. The true measure of discipleship, it's not the things you've done. It's not the things you've learned. It's how close are you with Jesus? So discipleship starts with hearing of Jesus, which is possible because someone is speaking of Jesus. And upon hearing and then seeing Jesus, it progresses and it settles into following Jesus. And that's it. That's discipleship, right? That's the whole thing. Except there's more, because we have more text. Sorry. And at the start of discipleship, we have the substance of discipleship, and now we see the simplicity of discipleship. It's the title of the sermon. And it's important to linger on these last few verses and to even recap the whole passage and just think. Again, the opening illustration, we tend to overcomplicate, overthink things. But have you noticed the simplicity and repetitiveness of the actions in this passage? They're very simple, they're very basic verbs. Listen, John looked at Jesus and said, the two disciples heard and they followed. They came and saw and stayed. And then we get to these verses 40 through 42. One of the two who heard, there's that word again, John speak, and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found, there's a new word, found his own brother Simon and said, there's that word again, to him, we have found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus. Did you hear the repetitiveness? Discipleship at its core is so basic, it's so simple. I'm not saying it's easy. I make this distinction all the time, and I hope you get it. It's simple. It's not complex. Doesn't mean it's not difficult. It's challenging. It's painful. But it's simple. It's hearing about Jesus, seeing Jesus, following Jesus, and then you go and you speak of Jesus, and the cycle repeats. And so many of us feel like we need to have clever techniques to our Christian walk or to our methods in our discipleship or evangelism, which is a form of discipleship, at least the attempt to begin discipleship. And techniques and methods, they don't necessarily hurt. They're not inherently bad. But nothing is ever, will ever be as effective as being a person who is ever in the presence of the Lord Jesus and sincerely and excitedly and joyfully just talks about Him. Praises Him to others. So once we've done the hard work of examining ourselves and asking how much do I speak of Jesus at all, and that's difficult to wrestle with ourselves there, the follow-up is, do you speak of Him out of obligation, out of necessity? Or do you do it out of overwhelming joy and excitement? Andrew's words, I found the Messiah, come with me. I have found salvation and hope and light and life and joy. Will you come with me? The difference between the obligatory, the obligation, and the joyful is about the same difference between the infomercial actor or the skilled and professional salesman, all the sales tips and tricks and techniques, right? To convince you that you need their product. Versus the friend whom you love and respect and trust, who owns the thing, has the thing, and every time you're together praises it to you. They're like, you gotta get one, it's so good. I'm telling you, it's changed my life, it's awesome. We praise so many things in our life that way. And are we not compelled to sometimes go for it? Which is more convincing? It's obvious. So I don't want to pick on these techniques, which really I've fallen out of prominence, but evangelism explosion and the four spiritual laws, those things can be helpful. It's not wrong to want to be trained to have some answers prepared in case you get nervous. But if there is no passion for Jesus behind those things, they're worthless. You can have both. But if given the choice between one or the other, I will take the untrained and unchained, recently converted, just passionate person who talks about Jesus over the skilled and learned and experienced individual who's done it. I want this one because that joy is going to be contagious. And people might not even understand what they're talking about, but they're going to say, I want to try whatever it is you found because there's something different about you. There's something compelling about what you're saying. So those tricks and techniques, they're not wrong, but let us not be people who are enamored with tricks and techniques. We are to be people who are enamored with Jesus, amazed by him. And don't put more faith in methods than you put in the Messiah, the one who's able to speak and work the change in Peter's life and in the lives of those whom you love and in your own life. If you want to be a better discipler, a better evangelist, the key is not courses and methods and books. Those can be helpful. You know what the most important thing every one of us, myself included, needs to do to be a better discipler and evangelist is to press myself more into the presence of God in prayer and to soak up his word so that it fills my heart and spills out of my lips. And it leads us to the final passage, the final part, excuse me, final point for us. You may notice I left off the second part of verse 42. Peter's brought to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Now the last point is the Savior who speaks. Hey, that's the beautiful thing, is that we have a Savior who speaks. Now you're thinking, well, I can't literally physically bring someone to Jesus. How is this going to work? Because he's not on earth speaking anymore. Let me propose to you two answers. And the first one is very uncomfortable for me. But it's important. You welcome them to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to join in the worship of God. Because for whatever reason, through this foolish activity, the Lord works powerfully. I tremble to say that when I speak, these are as the Lord's words to you this morning, as much as they're faithful to the text. That's a terrifying thought to me. May God help me to never approach, to stand behind Aaron, me, anyone, behind this pulpit with a light and flippant heart. And we should come with constant prayer and fear and trembling. And you're not off the hook either. If this is true, if what I'm saying is the words of God to you this morning, may God help you to not come with dull and distant and disinterested hearts and minds. You're here so he can speak to you, I hope. So the first way Jesus speaks to us, he speaks to us through this foolish activity. I'm sorry, I didn't pick it. And I didn't pick myself. But he is gracious, and he uses fools like me and like Aaron, ordinary men, to proclaim his truth to people like you and me. So that's one answer. That's how you can hear Jesus and your friends can hear Jesus. You know what the other one is? I hope you see it coming. Guess what? It's you. You know how you can help your friends, believers or non, to hear Jesus? Is that you become a scripture-soaked person who has scripture-saturated conversations. And I'm not referring, you know, say the words of Jesus. I'm not saying just the red letters. You know that, right? This whole, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. This is it. Fill yourself with this. And fill the empty spaces around you and the conversations. Don't beat people up with the Bible, but speak it winsomely and graciously and lovingly and firmly when necessary. It's why Aaron's studying what's called biblical counseling, because this is all he has to offer. It's why if you ever come to me for counsel, eventually, if we're doing our job right, it's going to turn into a private one-on-one Bible study. Because that's all we have to give you. And that's a great thing because all the power in the universe is right here. Jesus speaks to Peter, and it's this fulfillment, this pointing back to the whole Old Testament. You know how many times Yahweh, the Lord, renames individuals? Your name is Abram, it shall be Abraham. Her name was Sarah, it will be Sarah. You are Jacob, you'll be named Israel. He's demonstrating his creative power through his own speech, and Jesus demonstrates it here. He says it, and it's going to be true. Your name's going to be Peter. And what you and I have to believe is that he actually does it through our words when they're his words. You've got to know this. The Bible, the Word of God, this book, these scriptures have the power to recreate. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Nothing and no one else has that power. So if we're discipling fellow believers, or if we're trying to lead non-believers to him, this is it. This is it. And if you want to grow, if you want to follow him, this is it. This is it. If you want to see the Lord work mightily in people's hearts, you want to see him change and transform them and save them, you have to bring them to him. And this is the only way you can do it. So fill your heart and your mind with his words and speak them. And lead them, bring them to church. But lead them to Jesus. Pray that we will be a people who are so encouraged by this truth that there aren't tips, techniques, tricks. This is it. Know this. Love this. Soak this up. Be one whom, like Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, he is one whom, when you prick him, he will bleed Bible. One pastor once told a really funny story. He was at a conference with other pastors, and it was a mixed bag of pastors. And this man said backstage that they were joking about another man who wasn't in the room and said, "Oh yeah, he's like the Bible guy." And this is a group of pastors. And this one individual said, "Aren't we all supposed to be the Bible guy? Dun dun. Like that's what we are. That's who this is what we do. We're to be the Bible people. We love the Lord and we praise him that he's given us his word and we approach him through it and we lead others to him in it." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are one who saves, and then having saved, you disciple, you lead us, you train us in righteousness and in godliness. You make us more like your son. We remain very messy, and yet you remain incredibly patient. And thank you that you've not laid out for us complicated, intricate, impossible steps to take, painful processes to walk through. You give us these beautiful means of grace, your word, the sacraments which we'll celebrate next week, the Lord's Supper. You've given us the ability and the opportunity to pray to you. I pray that we would cherish these opportunities, take them up and run with them. Run straight into your presence, and that you would lead us straight into your likeness. Would you do it? Would we be joyful disciples, not burdened by obligations, but instead joyful that you have called us to this, and you have equipped us with everything necessary, as Peter says, for life and godliness. Thank you that there's no mystery to this. It's simple. Help us to walk it in faith with great delight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing, "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say." I apologize. The tune's a bit of a dirge. Well, Lord willing, next time I do this one, I'll maybe try to find a happier tune. So let's still sing along with joy in our hearts that the Lord receives our praise. Benediction of the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.